Okay, we didn't quite finish last week, so we'll just tidy that up quick, and then we'll move on to the next one. Lord of Sabaoth. We sing that every week. Do you ever wonder what that word means? Sabaoth? Sabaoth is different than Sabbath, by the way, even though we sometimes put the two words, we think the same word, Lord God of Sabbath. Is God the God of the Sabbath? Well, he's that too, right? Spanish for Saturday, no. I don't know where it is. Just sit down and do the lesson. All right, so here, to recap, in the Sanctus, Gabriel, in the Sanctus we call the Lord the God of Sabaoth. Sabaoth means hosts of heaven. It's a Hebrew word. Hosts is an old way of saying armies. Yeah, so what an image. When we sing the Sanctus, we are singing about a Lord who leads a huge army, Joe and I were talking about this, of angels. No one can beat him. No other army can compete with the Lord's army. He will destroy all who fight against him. We have the same army on our side. We do not ever have to be afraid of the devil, the world, or even our own sinful selves. God is more powerful than our enemies. We cannot see his army, but we must know that it is always on our side. All right, so an example is 2 Kings chapter 6. So what page is that on? 2 Kings chapter 6. You have Bibles there? No, of course not. We're in Bible class, but you don't have Bible. We're getting it. All right. They're on the wrong table. I got it. You share with Joe. Good. Oh, yeah, this is after the Axe Head incident. Okay. So this is the prophet Elisha, right? We're dealing with Elisha stuff at this point in 2 Kings. All right, chapter 6, verse 15 to 17 of 2 Kings. Somebody want to read that for me, please?
I'll read it.
Okay.
When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha.
Yeah, that's a pretty amazing scene, right? So what happened when Elisha prayed for the sake of his servant? We talked about this last week, right? Like with a veil or a curtain, remember? And like, what is Isaiah given? He's given it to see on the other side of the curtain, if you like, right? With his vision of heaven. And here's the same thing with Elisha. Elisha prays and God reveals to the servant what? All around him are the hosts of heaven, right?
So he's in heaven?
No.
He sees heaven?
No. How do we confess this in the Creed every week? This reality. I believe in God the Father, of all things visible and maker of all things visible and invisible. Yeah, and while the scriptures aren't terribly clear as to exactly the nature of the hosts of heaven, you know, that we know they're angels, we know that they fight for us, right? We know that God sends them to watch over us, to give charge over us, right? He sends his angels with a charge over you that that they may watch you all your days. That's what the apostle says. All right? So they're there, but you don't see them. So, yeah, it's pretty interesting. But we confess it, right? There's a lot in the church that I dealt with this with a friend of mine this week, actually. We were talking about doubt and belief. There's quite a bit that we say in the church that I believe, but I don't know how I believe it. I doubt, but I believe, you know. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, we doubt because we can't see, but we believe because God has said, right? It does seem kind of foolish that the angel hosts would be, you know, surrounding us and watching over us, right? But I don't know that it's any more foolish than believing that Christ is present among us where we are gathered, right, in his name. Because we don't see that either. Mm-hmm.
We don't see much.
Right, and that actually is part of the point of what John was driving at with the epistle today, is he says elsewhere, maybe it's James, they will know that we are Christians by our love. How will the... I'm sorry, Joe, did you have a question?
He has a question.
Yeah, what's your question, Joe?
How many people have lived with one God?
Face to face? Face to face? You? All the Christians. All Christians. We say it at the end of the service every week. Yeah. Everyone who has seen Jesus has seen the Father, he says. Sorry. Well, that is God himself.
Yes, it is, but I mean, he was before Jesus.
No. Yeah.
Always together?
Yep. That's our confession. Right.
Jesus was one divinity before he came to earth.
Yeah, but it says in here, if you look upon God, you die.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
So the only way you can look upon God and live is to look upon the face of the Son of Man who died for your redemption. Right, what keeps you from dying in God's presence is the blood of Christ. So who can actually see God face to face? All those who see God through Christ. Through Jesus, the one who died for them. Right? And it's the same thing. Who can God look upon without smiting them? Those who are in Christ Jesus.
You're seeing Christ as man or as the Spirit?
Both. Always both. True God, true man. Yep.
So in other words, the people that saw Jesus back in those days were looking upon God.
The face of God, yeah.
Okay.
Which makes the denial of Jesus, which happens, right? The ones who spite him and spit upon him and flog him, the ones who reject him, like today the Pharisees and scribes we heard, you know, the ones who don't even want to be in his presence. What kind of sin is that? That's a sin against God. It's not a sin against man.
So if you're mad at God, you're mad at Jesus.
Right? Yes. You can't separate the two. Uh-uh. Yeah. And how? So then the question, you could flip it. You say, well, how can I be mad at God if Jesus died for me? Right?
Yeah.
See? So that's the problem when you want to separate Jesus from the whole Trinity, is that then you run the risk of hating the Father even while the Son loves you. No, the Father loves you. How do you know that? He gave his Son to die for you.
Well, together. Will not make it.
Correct. Yeah.
Because they don't know Jesus.
Mm-mm.
As God.
Yeah, they only know a God of terror, of a horrible, sometimes merciful, sometimes vindictive.
So they say they're going to be in 144. That would be 144 dead.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's continue on this thought, though, about the army surrounding the city that they didn't see. Here we see that God's army is always with his people, but we do not see his army. This is what we sing about when we sing the Sanctus. In the Sanctus, we cannot see the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven around the altar, but they're there, right? And that picture on the right is a great picture of that. That's a dome or a cupola that goes above the altar. I can't remember which church it's in, but this is common in the Eastern Church, that over the altar is a dome. And on the dome are the angels and the archangels surrounding you. So that when you're at the altar, who's around you? What you believe. Yeah, it's pictured.
What's the difference between an angel and an archangel?
Archangel, it's a leader of the angels. And we don't know a lot about them. The archangel is referred to, I think, once in Revelation, or a few times in Revelation, maybe once in Daniel.
So they're higher?
Yeah. And the only one who's named in the Bible is Michael. But if you look at the apocryphal books, there's others named. Aziel, I think, is one. Raphael. I can't remember. They end with L because of God.
The only thing is with Raphael,
He
told Muhammad, right?
Oh, yeah, that's what Mom said. Yeah, that's part of the challenge with the apocryphal books is we don't take them for doctrine. Maybe those are the names, maybe they aren't. We don't really know. But, yeah, let's not spin off from there. I think, Ray, the point that you want to, and that John tries to make in Revelation, is that heaven is ordered. Right? Everything, and actually everything in the church is ordered, right? We've talked about that. We do things decently and in order, right, in the church. This is not a chaotic place. Why? Because God's not a God of chaos, right? So we do things in order, right? We set a pastor over us to guard and to teach doctrine. That's good. Yeah, it sets perimeters or parameters even. Limits for our good. And God does the same thing. He orders the angels in a military way. The archangels are the head of the centuries, that kind of thing, right? Again, we don't see it. It's just what the Bible says. In the Sanctus, we are not alone. I think that's an important point we want to make. Angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, and even those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, all together are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." We sing the three holy for the three holy persons of the Trinity. We sing this song because we've been forgiven. Remember, we talked about this last week. The coal of absolution, that burning coal, has cleansed our lips. We do not need to have fear being in God's presence, for Jesus atoned for our sins. Jesus atoned for our sins at the cross, and in Holy Communion we receive the forgiveness. What a great time to sing the Sanctus. You might have done the word puzzle. I know Ethan did. So you can do that on your own. That's fine. We just want to tidy that up. Any questions about that so far?
So, saints and angels and the whole host of heaven. So, one of the best things you can do at a funeral is... sing the song. What is the word in the secret word? That should be forgiven, by the way. That'll make all...
We are cleansed by the
Lord. That's true. But if you don't get the right answer, you don't get the right word.
It is the right answer, though.
You don't put the intended answer.
Master, what are seraphim?
Sandy at all. Two different classes of angel.
They're angels too.
Yeah, they're different. Cherubim aren't described even as having wings, I don't think. The seraphim have six wings. Sometimes, well, we might think that angels that were at the tomb were cherubim, but they appeared as men. They didn't have wings. Or the times. Yeah, different classes of angels.
All angels have wings?
No, it doesn't say that. No. It says that in the seraphim, though. I don't know. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. I mean, what's the matter?
What's the reason for that to wings?
Cover their face and cover their feet.
And fly.
The fly, too?
That's what it says. Yeah.
Yeah. You were here last week. We talked about that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, we talked about it last week. All right, back to the Sanctus some more. Let's look at some more. We'll do as much as we can in the next 25 minutes or so. All right, last week we learned about the Sanctus, or this week. Sanctus is Latin for holy. There you go, Ethan. Sanctus is the canticle, it begins holy, holy, holy. We know all this. We learned how Isaiah the prophet saw heaven opened around him, saw the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," or Sabaoth, "the whole earth is full of his glory." But the Sanctus is more than just three words. All right, can you write out the Sanctus? You think we can do this? She got a blank there. Let's see if we can do it. Okay. What's it? I don't remember what note it starts on.
No, you sing it.
You sing it. Passing the buck. Look at that. All right. Here, I'll start you off. Hold on. Oh, holy, oh, holy. Good so far? You got it written down? Holy Lord God of Sabaoth. Good. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Got that? I don't want to go too fast. No, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Okay, you got it all written down?
No.
I was going too fast. All right, so the question was, how does it compare to Isaiah 6? So, oh, you're probably not on Isaiah 6. I think we already talked about that a little bit last week, right? What was one of the words that's added that wasn't in Isaiah? So Isaiah says, what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or Lord God of Sabaoth. That's fine. The whole earth is full of his glory. Right? And what did we sing? Heaven and earth, right, are full of his glory. What else is unique about it? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They didn't sing that. Where did that come from? What do you think?
Palm Sunday. Ethan's right.
Palm Sunday. Remember, that's what they sang as Jesus entered into the holy city, Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. What is that? So what are we trying to confess there when we see in the Sanctus? Who's in our presence? Yeah, the only God, Jesus Christ, his Son. So what do we have? I think I've preached this before. Christ has ridden in and humbly, not mounted on the foal or colt of a donkey. For us today, how did he come in? Humble, mounted, riding upon his word and upon bread and wine, actually, right? Humble means. How is Christ present for you in his grace and mercy today? Under bread and wine, right? And a word of forgiveness spoken. Those two things. Word and sacrament. Okay. What else is different? Then we also sing, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We sing it three times. You know why? Because we sing holy three times. Those are Jesus' words from? Nope, later in the gospel. Gabriel's in the bathroom singing the Sanctus. It's actually from, it's from the same triumphal entry. Isn't it? No, when does that come? Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Where does that come from, Ray? Do you remember?
Well, I know it comes from Matthew, but...
Yeah.
What exactly what was going on there? Was it...
It's actually, it is the triumphal entry. So this is how it goes. The crowds that went before him and followed after him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we just... Well, they are Jesus' words. It's the Bible. Interesting side note, who comes in the name of the Lord for you today?
Jesus.
Jesus. And? The one whom Jesus has sent. Right? No, the pastor.
We'll keep you.
Yeah, well, you don't have any choice. I mean, I guess I could shake the dust off my feet and walk away if you don't want to receive me. That's what Jesus said, right? If they won't let you in the house anymore, then just... You know, you're wearing sandals, so you got to shake the dust off and then just walk away. Which is pretty amazing, because, like, if you have a family, you can't just walk away from your occupation. Yeah?
Yeah, I just want to interject something.
Yeah, go for it.
You know, my son came to this church a couple of times, but you know why he quit?
No.
Because he don't believe that you have the authority to forgive people for their sins.
He's not alone.
Huh?
He's not alone. Yeah, that's a common, especially in this community. I've encountered this more than once, many times actually, of people saying to me, no one has authority to forgive sins but God alone. Now, is that true?
Yeah.
Absolutely true, right? Who has the authority to forgive sins? That's what the Pharisees said to Jesus, right? Yeah. What does Jesus say about God's authority to forgive sins? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, I send you to teach and to preach, baptize in my name. Right? The only way I can forgive someone's sins, the only way you can forgive someone their sins, because you forgive, right? We pray that in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we. What is that, like a sham forgiveness that you say to your brother or sister or mother or father or whatever, neighbor? No, it's real forgiveness. It's God's forgiveness, right? What authority do you have to say that? In his name. That's right.
I forgive you in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, you say it in the name of Jesus. And that's where your son had probably... That, I mean, that's the connection that needs to be made, right? Is to say,
you
no, the...
You don't think that you have the power.
I don't have the power. No, I don't have the power. And I don't have the authority to do it apart from God sending me to do that. Right? The church is very concerned...
You can't get that connection.
Yeah, but we could work on it. I think we could make it. I mean, it's pretty easy from the Bible. He says to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20, he says, to the disciples, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. And whoever sins you do not forgive them, they are bound to them, right? He gives that to the whole church, and then also then it's exercised normally by the apostles. The church has the authority to say to someone who doesn't want their sins forgiven, they're yours, and they're not going to be good for you. As a matter of fact, they damn you, right? We have that authority to say that. That's only because Jesus has given it to us. Who's the judge of the living and the dead?
Jesus.
Only Jesus, right? This is the problem, really, is bigger than just forgiveness, Joe. It's actually, can anyone but someone set apart to be the pastor of a congregation stand in front of the congregation and claim to speak with God's authority? Claim to preach and teach God's word, to give out the sacraments according to Christ's institution, you know? I mean, frankly, if you say I can't forgive sins, then you also have to ask the question, do I have the authority to give Christ's body and blood to you? Do I have the authority to preach to you God's word or to teach it, right? It's all bound together. It really does. It's something you have to deal with, that has to be dealt with. And this is also why churches that don't teach, this is my hypothesis, but I think it's borne out in actual practice. Churches that don't teach that forgiveness of sins can be declared in Christ's name to individuals and to the congregation, they also don't preach God's word. They preach moralism, good living, ways to improve your life, how to have a better sex life, whatever it is. They teach that stuff. Why? Because you don't need God's name to teach that stuff. Right? It's all just good advice. You can read it in the self-help section at the bookstore. But if you want to claim to say to someone, you are God's child, and I know that because you were baptized in his name, and God has promised that where his name is, there he is. If you want to have the audacity to say that to someone, it does require that their faith believes that you have that authority. It's not my authority. No one can claim authority coming from themselves, Jesus says. Right? Jesus says, I don't come of my own authority. I come because the Father sent me. Even Jesus himself, in relationship to the Father, sets himself as servant. Now, he's not less than God. We're very careful about saying that, right? He's not less than God. But the relationship of the Father to the Son is the servant of the Father, right? And then the Spirit is sent by both to do the work of the Father and the Son together. So there's this inter-Trinitarian relationship that we confess, the Bible teaches. But because this is, if you want to picture it, Joe, maybe, this is what I do with the young people when we go over this. So we have the Father, and no one can see the Father and live, right? So there's you, and you're like, well, what? So the Father sends the Son, right? But that's not enough that Jesus died 2,000 years ago. What also needs to happen? You need to know that and
believe that,
right? So the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit, right, to you. Now, you say, I only know the Holy Spirit. No. What does Jesus say? Think of John chapter 15 or 16, maybe. And try to think of some ways that this is expressed. He who has seen me has seen the Father, right? That's one of the ways he says it. Does anyone see the Spirit? No, because the Spirit bears witness to me, he says. Right? I come with the Father's, Jesus says, I come with the Father's authority, the Spirit is sent with my authority, and the Father's authority to bear witness about me. The whole work of the Spirit is to show you Jesus. Why? Apart from Jesus, you can't see the Father. If you didn't know that Jesus was the Son of God and that he died for your sins, what kind of Father would you have? This is the problem in the Old Testament. How do they think of God? Either absent, you know, deadbeat dad, he's not paying attention to us, or for a brief moments, they seem to think he's a merciful and kind father, and then they flip and he's like, no, he hates us, right? So it's kind of like most people to their own earthly fathers. He hates us, he's forgotten about us, every once in a while we think he loves us. That's how they approach God in the Old Testament. We don't have that, because we know for sure, day in, day out, that God the Father truly does love us, because we have Jesus. And we know what Jesus has done for us. Does that make sense?
Jesus is present through the Old Testament.
Well, I know that. There are faithful in the Old Testament who don't seem to have this. I mean, think, and they're the least, they're the ones you least expect, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago. So, with the youth and catechism. So we come up to Jericho, right? We want to send spies into town, right? But they're going to find out, if they find out there's spies in town, what happens to them? The spies are killed, right? But the spies are given shelter by
Rahab.
Now, what kind of person is Rahab?
A prostitute.
She's a prostitute, right? And is she a Jewish prostitute? No. She's from Jericho.
But she is a believer.
But she believes, right? Who does she believe in? The promise of the Messiah, which is very bizarre. You read her words. How does she know?
How did it reach that place?
Yeah.
I think through Daniel.
Yeah. Well, we have that also with Nebuchadnezzar. We have that in any, well, or with the three magi who come to visit Christ.
That's what came.
Yeah, that the people had been living in exile in Babylon, which is where these wise guys came from, right? Or whatever's left of Babylon now at that point. And they left their scriptures, right? Yeah. So, what were we talking about? Heaven and earth. Oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right?
We were talking about
the Lord. Who comes in the name of the Lord?
Well, can I read a couple verses?
Yeah, go for it, Ray. Fill in the blanks.
Speaking about pastors.
Yeah.
It says your saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. A husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable,
Gabriel.
Hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil.
Okay.
And there's just one more thing I want to read.
Mm-hmm.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Right.
So that kind of...
So the office of the ministry is foundationally built upon the need to hear God's word.
Yes.
Right. And
that's how God works.
Right, and it's not...
Pastors, they preach to us.
Thank you.
We have word and sacraments given to us.
And it's not by human right. This is really important, Joe, because this is also a hang-up that a lot of people have, is they think that the pastoral ministry is something that the church has kind of invented just for good, you know, not because they're trying to hurt or harm anybody, but that it's disposable. Right? That we could do this a different way, right? We could have a house church and we could just study the Bible together. It's not to say you can't do that, but it's not what Jesus instituted. The institution, the ministry, is when he sends the apostles with the apostolic doctrine to preach and to teach and to baptize in his name, right? Now that's given to the church, and the church exercises it by very orderly way. We actually call it ordination, right? That means to take someone who's been examined, you know, as to their preaching and teaching, who's faithful to God's word, that meets the qualifications that Ray read, and we put him into the office of the ministry to be Christ's ambassador to us. And he comes in Christ's name then. Yes.
Pastor, now, before you came here,
yeah,
how do the people know in this church who you are?
They didn't.
Well, then how can they hire you?
They didn't hire me.
Who did?
Nobody. I'm not hired. Yeah, I'm just critiquing your word. What happened is this congregation said, we need a pastor, and there's a couple different ways they can do it. They can say, does anybody here know of men who could serve as our pastor who meet the qualifications that are fit for office? And then they collect the names, and then they say, let's extend a call to this man to be the pastor
now,
here.
You just came out of seminary, right?
Right, so this was different. This congregation said, rather than calling somebody who is currently a pastor, we'd like someone who has now been examined, absolved, who's fit to be a pastor, and we'd like to call him as our pastor, but we don't know any of these people.
So your credentials were with the seminary.
Correct. Yeah. And then we do this through the office of the Council of Presidents. So we have presiders over every region of the country. What is it, 36 districts?
The people of this congregation knew they were getting on the pastor.
Correct. And that's important. Right? I mean, our church body has, for its entire history, said that no one serves in the office of ministry who has not received a thorough theological education. That's what we've said. Right now, it's in a state of flux. It's really kind of crazy, actually, what's going on right now. And that we are ordaining men to be pastor before they have a theological education in lieu of them gaining that. And it's just what it is. I mean, we just have to deal with it. Because that we've already said as a church body that we're willing to do this. Now, these men often are leading Bible studies. They're regular in God's word. They're faithful men. So rather than them acting like a pastor, not being set apart as pastor by the church, it's best to say, okay, you're the pastor, but we also, by human right, want you to complete a theological degree to support your ministry. So we've been doing that, but that's not usually the case. Majority of the pastors in the Missouri Synod went through a seminary education, were called into the ministry by a congregation. But this congregation didn't pick me personally. They just said, we want a faithful pastor. Right? Yeah.
So who takes the blame for the amount of people that quit coming here?
They do.
Who do?
They do. There's the only person who's accountable. Well, that's not true. Ray's going to correct me if I leave it there. Well, we talked about it today in the sermon. Motive matters. If the person leaves because they just don't like it here anymore, that's on them. Right? If they just don't, especially if they leave because they don't want to hear faithful preaching and teaching. They don't want to hear what God actually says. That's on them. That's on their conscience, right? If the pastor has preached or taught falsely, if he has led the sheep astray, if the pastor has caused scandal or offense, that's on the pastor's head, according to the Bible. And Jesus says it's better for that pastor to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown in the bottom of the sea than the punishment that he has in store for those who are not faithful to their call. So that's not something that's extended to all Christians, right? But it is specifically, there's a specific, for lack of a better word, curse applied to unfaithful preachers. So that's the question, Joe. And so as a pastor, you know, there's always repentance happening to say, you know, Lord, if I've caused offense, show me the error, bring me to confess that to my brother or sister, that they will know, right? But, you know, on the other hand, if they've left because they frankly just don't believe what we preach, then you know, set my conscience free from that, you know, and I have to ask the Lord for that too, because there's always a tendency to blame it.
What do you think the underlying reason is
for unbelief?
No, for the leaving of people.
Well, two things. This is a big question. Maybe I'll open it up first. I could say, but what do you think, ladies and gentlemen? Anybody have any ideas? What's the big reason for people leaving? Or what are the reasons?
I don't believe.
Okay, that's one reason. That's not the only one, though.
They want to
Okay, that's sometimes the case. Which is connected to unbelief again.
That's right.
Keep going.
I think it's the way of the world. Our world has just become so secular.
There's all kinds of reasons, actually.
Yeah, I think Ray's right about that. You say secular, Betty?
What do you mean by that? You mean just religiosity is just kind of a secondary thing? It's not important to people?
It's not important.
Yeah. So a lower priority, maybe? What were you going to say, Ray?
Well, I mean, there's all kinds of different reasons. There could be they don't like the way the service is conducted.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they'd like a more contemporary service.
Right, right.
Maybe there's not enough children in the congregation.
Right.
Maybe they don't, you know, there's hundreds of reasons.
Right.
But I think one of the biggest reasons is the devil is always trying to get it into our heads that, you know what, you don't need to go to church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just sleep in today. You know what? Yeah. I'm not even getting anything out of it.
Right.
He takes our focus away from, there's always that struggle because we're sinner saints.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So there's always going to be that war, that spiritual warfare going on.
Well, do you think the devil had an easy fix in his congregation?
I think it's an easy fix in every congregation.
I think the more you become a Christian, the more the devil works against you.
Absolutely. Yep. So you claim...
Because if you're not coming to church and you're comfortable, okay, the devil's... Yeah.
Right.
That's right. He'll just keep throwing that at you. You know, but if you're trying to become a Christian, then he goes to work.
Right. Yeah. So the church is, as one theologian has said, that the church, actually I think this was Luther, the church is the devil's playground. Which is pretty incredible. I mean, does the devil really care about those who are in unbelief and sin? Who have no. Why would you even what's the problem? I mean, there's no problem. So you go you say, I believe in Christ Jesus, what have you just done? You've marked yourself. Right? You're wearing a bullseye now. If you like. So that's one point. There's a lot of things that could be said here. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The devil, one of his tactics, Jesus tells us, is to go after the pastors of the church intentionally, right? To bring upon them scandal and shame, right? Which can undermine God's word if the pastor's caught in some open rebellion to God's word. It's not to say pastors aren't sinners. They're just as much sinners as you. But we are held to a kind of a different standard as far as, especially public sin, right? No, things that can actually destroy reputation, both for the congregation and actually for God's word in the community. That needs to be avoided in particular. Be attentive to. Ray brought up a couple different things. We've had actually releases and transfers in this congregation. And this is for you, Joe. Sometimes people need to leave for family reasons. You know, they take a job elsewhere or they live closer to another congregation. That's happened. We had a family leave because their daughter was going to Lutheran school in Munster, and they were at that congregation most of the time. So, you know, to sing in the choir or whatever. It makes sense, right, to become a member of that parish. We also have had people that have left for reasons that Ray mentioned, that our population, they were looking for a population that was more, that was different, basically. Something, they wanted more people like them and less people like us. Right now, I think that's a little selfish, personally, because the church has always been a community of, how do you want to put this?
Saints.
Quite different, but like-minded people. Meaning, they're different as in ethnicity. Think of Pentecost, ethnicity, language. Right? I mean, they came from all over the place. But what was the gathering of them together? What was their common gathering around Jesus, right? And so that's young and old. And here's the thing, Joe. In the Bible, for example, it says for the widows to care for the young women. But it also commands the whole church to care for the widows. So we have this relationship of old to young right there, where the widows, what do they have that the young women don't have?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, right? Same with the men, with the young men, right? That a church that doesn't have old people or doesn't have young people you know, we lose a little bit of that. But we have that. Yeah, we don't have as many young people as we'd like, sure. But that's not the point. I mean, it's, you see, I learn a lot from just talking to you all, for example. Let's see, what else did we talk about? Oh, contemporary worship was brought up. The there is kind of a tendency to view the church as a mark, I shouldn't say the church, but all the different denominations as kind of a marketplace, right? There's all these different kinds of Christian that you can be. Find the one that fits kind of your preference, right? Whereas the conviction given in the Bible is to pursue God's word and its truth and purity, right? So when you're looking for a church, what are you going to look for? Whether they have a band or not, whether they have, what, lots of young families or not, whether they have a big building or not, whether they're beautiful or not, even if they're friendly or not, what is the command from the scriptures that regards to where you should be when it comes to church? Is where the word of God is taught in its truth and purity.
It says you're supposed to congregate.
It does say, yeah, don't forsake the assembling together. But where? Who do you assemble with? Those who believe and teach what God said. Simple as that.
Yeah,
right?
Now there's all these denominations that don't believe Christ is God.
Correct.
So where do they go?
Well, I would say first, Lord have mercy upon them. Right? I mean, I'm not the final arbitrator. But no one can, well, you can't deny Jesus and be a Christian. That's just the reality of the situation, right? But here's the flip side of that, and I was thinking about this today with the sermon. What does Jesus do when the 70 come back and they say, hey, Lord, there were people out healing demons in your name, but you didn't send them.
I saw Satan fall.
Yeah, well, he just says that, but that's not where I'm going with it. We saw these people doing stuff, but you didn't send them, and we're upset about that because you sent us to go do this work, and they were doing it too, but you didn't commission them. And what does he say?
He said them alone.
Well, he said, "Whoever were they doing it in my name? Yes. Then they were doing it. They were doing it for me. It's not so. So this is another flip side to this: is to say, do we care about doctrine? Yes, we think it's life or death. Actually, if you don't teach God's word faithfully, it's not a good place to be. On one hand, but on the other hand, we don't go around telling Christians you're a little bit mixed up and your faith is in jeopardy, and you're going to get it straight. So we're more patient. We're patient with our brothers and sisters too. We correct them where we're able, that sort of thing. Does that make sense? So. I think the creeds are kind of the line of demarcation. Do you confess the Nicene Creed? Can you confess this as the words say, the clear meaning of the words? If you can, then I'm willing to call you a Christian, right?
Do you believe, Pastor, that there's only one religion that's right?
Correct, yes.
You better.
So in other words, all those other denominations,
Yeah, when you say denomination, we're usually using that to regard distinctions between different church bodies within Christianity. But if you're referring to Muslim, you know, an Islam, or you're referring to Baha'i or whatever it is, Hindu,
Buddhist.
Now I'm going to say something that might be a little bit revolutionary for you. But when you say the term religion, I think there are a lot of religions that are correct, but there's only one faith that's correct. Okay, now I'm going to make a distinction there. Religion are the.
What does that mean?
Religion is a word that describes. It's just me from religio in Latin. It's the practice of what you believe. So there are a lot of practices that the Buddhists have, for example, that are good for you, that are actually right for you. To meditate, to take it easy. Chill out. That's one. It's kind of a Buddhist thing, right? That's Zen Buddhism. But those aren't wrong. There's practical life lessons you can have, but they don't benefit your salvation at all. They have nothing to do. They can't conquer death. They can't take away sin, and they can't get you to heaven at all. So as a religion, so the world has lots of religions that help people live in this world, and that generally make them better people, right? Am I right? I mean, murder is outlawed in India, which is primarily Hindu, just as much as it's outlawed here, which is primarily Christian, at least on paper, right? So their religion actually has made their people live a better life, but it doesn't save them. And it doesn't take, so it doesn't take care of death because it doesn't respond to actual sin.
You're saying that the Christian faith is the only one.
Right. Christian truth, if you want to really just push it down to its bare. There's only one truth. And I think that's where you have to go. Because lots of people don't equate religion with truth. They equate religion with how I live my life. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's where we want to be real careful about our words so that we don't get mixed up. There are a lot of different ways that Christians practice their faith. I don't know if you've noticed this. I mean, we don't condemn those who have contemporary services. I'm not going to. There's nothing in the scripture that says you can't have even a rock band in front of you. I don't think it's the best practice, okay? But I'm just making a distinction about how we live our faith together. But it's not going to separate us. What can separate us? Only our confession of faith, what we actually believe is true, right? So that's how the Missouri Synod can be as diverse as it is.
God is supposed to be all knowledgeable.
Yes.
So he knows who his people are.
Correct. Yeah. Yeah, so we can't always claim to know.
We don't, I'm not condemning people that are Catholics or Methodists or Baptists. That's just not what I'm not supposed to do that.
No, you can't condemn them. You can warn them, though.
I feel like as a Lutheran in this particular church here, in this particular synod, I feel like I'm really blessed because, God's word is the priority,
Mm-hmm.
So for me, that's very important,
Right? Yeah.
I mean, we are taught what Jesus did for us, how he died and rose for us, paid for our sins for us. It's very comforting to me to know that.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
I think the big thing, and Betty kind of hit on this, is, and Ray also picked up on it, and I said it in the sermon, so I'll repeat it now. I think I said it was, just as with natural birth, so the same with spiritual birth, you don't choose who are your brothers. And then by extension, you don't choose your church. What does the scripture actually teach? You didn't choose me, but I chose you. That's what Jesus says, right? God came after. I like how Father Capon says it. He's a now deceased Episcopalian priest. But he said that God is, I think he's got this from C.S. Lewis, actually, that God is a divine fox, that he's pursuing you. Yeah, that he pursues you like a fox. He's just he chases you down and you're like running away and he keeps following, or like maybe more like, the dog that just, you can't shake him, right? Because he loves you, right?
So you're saying that Jesus picked us out to be here?
Yeah, absolutely. God orders all things for your good.
That's a pretty good job.
Yeah. It is. So I didn't pick to be Missouri Synod Lutheran. I was born into it, for example, right? But my whole time at seminary, 5 years at seminary, was basically spending, the reason why we spend so much time in God's word and the confessions there is to say, can you make the vow before the church that you're going to only preach and teach what is in these documents, right? This book.
That's your ordination.
And that's at the ordination. That's correct. And I make the vow to say, this is all I'm going to say. Right? Everything else I'm going to have to, I couch it, right? This is my own opinion or something like that, right? But this is what I'm going to preach and teach as God's honest truth, as what is in God's word, and as it's taught in our confessions, including the catechism. So I spent 5 years, and really a whole lifetime, and still, even today, always saying, this is what we say we believe, and this is what the Bible says. Are they the same thing? Right? Or as the Bible says, always examine your faith in life, right?
Going back, when he was ordained and installed here as our pastor, well, that put a responsibility on the congregation, too.
Mm-hmm. mm-hmm.
to support this pastor, and to one of the things is to make sure the pastor is doing his job correctly.
That's true.
He's
yep.
preaching the word correctly. He's administering the sacraments correctly. You know, those are things that you know we watch over. If he's doing those things right, preaching God's word, you know, that's what we wanted.
Mm-hmm.
That's who we want. Period. But we've made a commitment to him. Just like a man makes a commitment to his wife.
Yeah.
But, you know, there's a lot of divorces in this country. So there's people might say, you know what, I really don't like this pastor. I don't like the sermons or something like that, whatever it might be. But you have to, you know, you made a commitment to this pastor, and you have to listen to what he's saying. You have to listen. Is he preaching God's word correctly? You know, so I think that's how the devil always tries to put up a wall and push, you know, and have us go separate ways.
Well, I heard, Ray, that there was rumors that they didn't like him singing the homily and all that kind of stuff. You know, they think that should be left up to somebody else.
Well, I mean, but is that a reason not to come to church?
I don't know.
Especially when you made a commitment to support that guy.
I don't yeah. think it is.
Yeah.
You know.
And
yeah. ain't got nothing to do with
you know,
as far as I'm concerned.
Well, it is secondary. I think that's the point. But the other thing is that, you know, it is part of the pastor's responsibility to see that he doesn't cause offense, right? Unnecessary offense, right? So I could really stick it to you today in such a way, you know, in the way that I would conduct the service or something, to make a point, but that might actually not make the point. It may actually be such a distraction. Like, for example, I don't need to hear your confession of sins in order to absolve you, according to the Bible. Because when did Jesus die for you? Did he die for you before you confessed your sins or after? Christ loved you before you even were born, right? Right? We know this. So,
think of like the prodigal son. We'll hear this. Well, I don't know if we're going to do prodigal this year. It's an optional reading. But,
you know, the prodigal son's going to come to the father, and the son's going to say to the father, Father, I've sinned against you before. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Please make me as one of your hired hands, right? He's got the whole thing rehearsed. He's been saying it all the way from the pigsty all the way back to dad's house. The father sees him from the front porch, runs out to him very scandalously. He pulls up his pants because you can't run in your pants. Well, they're Jewish garments, right? So he can't run in that. So he pulls him up. So he's got his legs exposed, which is that's not polite. And he runs out to the son. The son starts going into his thing, and the father cuts him short. Before you can even say, I'm not worthy, you know, make me as one. All the wheeling and dealing is done. The father just says, rejoice, because my son who was lost has been found, right? Here's the ring, here's the shoes, here's the fattened calf, let's party because my son's home, right? What has the father done? The son is ready to get out his whole confession of sins. He wants to say it just right, and the father doesn't even, the son's already back. So the father, he forgives him even before the son can get out his confession, which is really amazing, right? So I could start the service this way. They say, you know, oh, I don't know. Say, bless, how do we want to do? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. And you're like, wait a minute. I haven't got, you know, I could do that to make a point, right? It'd be a pretty dramatic point. But there'd probably be some people who'd be like, I had things on my conscience. I really wanted to say those words because I needed to say those words to believe them, right? So, I mean, what we could do that to make a point, but we don't need to, right? Does that make sense?
Yeah. And it's also a very humbling thing. Absolutely.
It is. Yeah,
you know,
it is.
Our confession is humbling.
Right. Right. And so Ray's got a good point there. I mean, the reason why we do it the way we do is because not everybody who comes to the service has come prepared with humble hearts, right? Some people come and they're proud or they're boastful or they think they got it all together and they need to hear those words. They need to say those words that I'm a poor, miserable sinner and have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what I've done, left undone, all that stuff. They need to say that because maybe they're not already there. Some people are already there because they came to church to be forgiven, right? That's why they're there. They you know, they got in their mind, it's running through what they did last night or what they did this morning or whatever said. So that's the whole point, is don't cause offense, right? So the pastor can get in the way, and singing can cause offense in a culture where we just don't have that lot of singing. So I kind of do both, depending on what time of the church year we're in. Like right now, we're doing more speaking than singing, but more singing during Easter, and, you know, it's okay. You can do it either way. Yeah.
Forgive me for getting off on this tangent.
Yeah, we're going a little long, but it's okay. We can answer it. Oh, that was your conclusion. Well, let's leave the rest of the lesson. We'll just do Hosanna next time then, if that's okay. Does that make sense? So we don't just keep going? So just, you want to leave it here, you can do that. I'll collect them and redistribute them. But let's end with a word of prayer. Always good to end with prayer. We started with prayer today, or this morning. All right. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you dwell in unapproachable light, but you have revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. May we see you through your Son, Jesus, seeing that you are truly a God of grace and mercy, that you love the sinner, you have forgiven all of us, and because you have forgiven us, everything that is your Son's is ours too, namely his forgiveness, his life, and his eternal dwellings, our salvation. May you grant us faith to trust in this by your Spirit each and every day, that we may be gathered with all the saints and angels and archangels on the last day into your eternal dwelling. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Okay. Yeah, so hold on. You can just leave it if you want. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.